John 8, beginning reading with verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the sufficiency of your word to lead us into a knowledge of all the truth. We pray that your word would minister to us this morning. We pray that the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouth would be acceptable in your sight. Give ears to hear and give freedom of speech to the one who brings the message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was a man in the first centuries after Christ who was by the name of Alypius, and he was one who very much detested the Roman gladiator wars. He would not attend them, he would not talk about them, he did not want to think about them. But one day, through the persistence of some of his so-called friends, he found himself in attendance at those gladiator wars. At first, he would not watch them. He would put his hands over his eyes to keep him from doing so. But as the wars progressed, the roar of the crowd went up, and he became interested in what was taking place, and he opened his eyes. Not at that point with a desire to consent to what was taking place, but merely to see what was taking place. And as the wars progressed even more, he found that he became enraptured in this. He liked what was taking place. And then finally, he ended up his life as one who renounced his former position. Instead of being opposed to those wars, he then began to invite others, and he began to frequently attend those gladiator wars. What he had formerly detested, now he was participating in. That ought to be a lesson to us, a lesson which the Jews had a very hard time learning. Alypius was all right as long as he would not think about, talk about, or participate in watching those wars. But he went there one day, and when sin had gotten just a small stronghold in his life, he found that he could not arrest its advancement there, so that he began to consent and delight in what was taking place. The Jews thought that sin consisted in the act, not in the consent of the heart. And therefore they did not seek to stop it as a consent in their heart. They brought a woman to Christ for having committed adultery. But they were an adulterous group themselves, and there was that adultery in their heart. And Christ, when he came, convicted them of that. Because, beloved, we must realize that sin may be of a different degree when we are speaking of the act and the fault in our hearts, yet it's not of a different kind. It's the same in kind, though it's different in the degree to which it has been committed. Now, the Jews were very slow in learning that, and so I have taken this passage for us to look at, and I want us first of all to see from this passage the spirit of hypocrisy which motivated the Jews in bringing this woman to Christ. They were a very hypocritical people. Christ many times try to convict them of that, but we see their hypocrisy in this passage. We see how hypocritical they were. They were hypocritical because they brought this woman, and yet we must conclude from the passage that what they had really done was to set a trap for her. So we read about this. In verse 6 we read, "And they were saying this," that is, these words concerning this woman, "testing him," testing Christ, "in order that they might have ground for accusing him." But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. They did this to test Christ. They set a trap for this woman and brought her into his midst. And it was likewise to set a trap for him as well. We should have concluded that as we read the Word of God. And in verse chapter 7, verses beginning with verse 43, we read, "So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed.'" Now they brought this woman to Christ because they were convinced that those who followed Christ and Christ himself were lawbreakers. They did not know the law, that they were accursed people. They therefore brought the woman to him and laid a trap for him whereby they might accuse him from the law of being one who was against Moses. Now, I do not believe that it was merely to trap Christ. I believe that they likewise had trapped this woman. And we will look at that in just a little bit. But they brought this woman to Christ to trap him. I want you to note that really there was nothing that Christ could have said to have satisfied them. At this time, the Jewish state was under the government of Rome. They did not have the right, the privilege, of executing those who were lawbreakers on their own. They were no longer free to execute as Moses had commanded them to do. And so in coming to Christ, they put before him one of two options, both of which would be wrong. That is, on the one hand, Christ say, "Execute her, and we will report you to the Roman authorities as one who is leading an insurrection against that government." On the other hand, Christ say, "No, do not execute her, and we will accuse you before the people of being one who is unbiblical, one who is against the law." Christ really could not have won by saying anything at that point, for they were merely trapping him, and yet his wisdom was wiser than theirs, even the same. We ought to note that because on very few occasions did the Pharisees ever come to Christ and say, "Teacher." They came to him by way of commendation this time and said, "Teacher," that is, "Teacher, we're really interested in what needs to be done in this case. Teacher, we know that you can teach us." And oh, the hypocrisy of those words, "Teacher." I think of the proverb which says, "He who flatters his neighbor is setting a trap for his feet." They were flattering Christ. They did not call him teacher on other occasions. It was this time when they would trap him that they flattered him. They came with such sincerity, "Teacher." But oh, what hypocrisy. The law was perfectly plain at that point. Why come to Christ in the first place? If they merely wanted to know what the law said, then they already knew that, for they said, "Moses commanded us to do this thing." Why come to Christ? But I say that they were hypocritical, that they were setting a trap for Christ, and that more than that, they were really not even interested in justice. That is the thing, is it not, that seems to be what they are most interested in, justice. We want justice done in this instance. And yet that is the thing which they are really the least interested in. For they are not concerned with justice. A simple question will bring this out to your mind. They brought this woman. They said she was caught in the very act. But beloved, where was the man? She was caught in the act. Where was the man? Now, they knew the law. And the law says in Deuteronomy 22:22 this. In Deuteronomy 22:22 we read, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Where was the man at this point? They came with such pretenses of having found this woman innocently on their part, found her in the act, and they were only concerned about justice. Where was the man at that point? That's why I believe, beloved, that they likewise set a trap for this woman, not just for Christ, but for this woman. They set a trap for her, took her. Perhaps one of their number, we do not know, was the man who was involved in this act, if they really did catch her in the act, as they said. But they were not concerned about bringing the man. And I've often found that people who point that accusing finger, and you may be one of those, people who point that accusing finger, though they pretend to be concerned about justice, they're really not concerned about justice. And if you point the accusing finger, you're really not concerned about justice. It may be punishment, it may be rebuke, it may be a bitter hatred against someone else, but it's really not justice you're concerned with. Oh, there are many who are frequently going to do that, and they can speak of you. You're the problem. I've noticed in my pastoral ministry on a few occasions where I've had to try to deal with problems in the church where I am and in other places. But you can go and you can try to deal with these things. I've always tried to go, as the Word of God says in Galatians 6, with meekness and a spirit of humility. If I'm trying to correct someone, with meekness if there is a problem between myself and that person. And I found almost invariably that the finger has been raised and pointed, and the words have come out, you have done such and such. You have done such and such. And you may think, you may be one here this morning, hypocritical as these Pharisees. And you may really think in your heart, well, that really is the problem. It may be your minister. It may be someone else in the church. Let's take your minister, for instance. What if it is your minister? Oh, there are problems with him. That's true. But what if you were the minister? What if then the spotlight was on you instead? Christ says, remove that log from your own eye before you point the finger and see that speck in someone else's. This is what these hypocritical Pharisees were not doing. They could quickly condemn and see the faults in others, but they had not searched their own hearts for that spirit of adultery. If they had not committed the act, they had not rooted that out. They were merely concerned with pointing the finger at someone else. Well, it's true, your minister is a sinner. I'm a sinner. And you can point the finger, and you can look, and you can see sins, and you can become angry with him because of those. And yet, beloved, remember this. You are not the only one. You have to put up with your minister, that's true. But your minister has to put up with you. Think of it in those terms. Point that finger back at yourself. Call a moratorium on this hypocritical fault-finding of others. Point the finger not at others and say you, but say, we are sinners. I'm a sinner. I need other people to forbear me. I'm hard for other people to live with. I'm a difficult person. These Pharisees did not do that, and we see their spirit of hypocrisy. Secondly, though, I want us to note the power of conviction which Christ brings upon them in this passage. He moves very wisely in seeking to convict them. It's very interesting what he does. They come to him and they are very much concerned about a problem which they want to be dealt with. They come to him in a clamor. They come to him in a hurry, and their problem needs immediate attention so they would lead him to believe. We need you to say something right now, Christ. Say something about this. And Christ convicts them by ignoring them. That's interesting. There are always those people in every walk of life who will, if you let them, they will get a bee in their hat. They will cause small problems to become magnified, small differences to be blown out of proportion, and they will bring to pass bitter feelings and enmity and separation over the smallest of things. And sometimes the worst thing you can do is to pay attention to them. Now, Christ did not even try to pay attention to them to begin with. What we read here is that they came to him with this problem. They wanted him to make some decision upon it, and he turned away and began to write on the ground. What did he write? I don't suppose that we shall ever know. Perhaps he wrote twice, because it was his fingers that twice wrote the law in the Old Testament by which they were seeking to condemn this woman. We do not know what he wrote, though. He merely wrote. I think it's not sufficient to know. It's sufficient only to know that he ignored them in writing, even if he did nothing other than scribble in the ground. He ignored them. They came to him with a problem. If he had tried to respond to them, to answer them, what they would have done was to have thought that there was some validity to what they were doing. They knew in their hearts what they were doing, but they would have thought, well, he is lending validity to what we are doing. So Christ ignored them. And these, therefore, trying to get him to be drawn out in this matter, and him ignoring them, were left in the position of merely reflecting upon what they were doing. And then it is they began to see how silly and how sinful and how stupid they were being. Christ left them, so to speak, to spew in their own juices. Okay, if they want to make a division over things like this, I'm not going to listen to you. You're not going to hear it. That's what he did. But he went beyond that. They began to be convicted, but Christ went beyond that. And in verse 7 we read, "And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Why did Christ say this? What was he doing at this point? It's very interesting when we look in the law. In Deuteronomy, once again, in chapter 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, we read there, concerning what was to be done in the Old Testament, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." Now, I would not suggest this morning that Christ was willing to go through with the execution of this woman. But I will suggest that he proceeded in the format by which you would execute the woman. The one thing that was required in the Old Testament was that the hand of the witnesses, which were to be raised against her and to cast the first stone, those witnesses themselves must be without the sin of which they were convicting this woman. If they were adulterers or adulteresses, they themselves could not be witnesses against this woman and cast the first stone. And Christ therefore says, "He who is without sin," or "he who is without the sin that you are convicting this woman of, then you are qualified to cast the first stone against her." Christ began to convict them personally and particularly of their sin. And the reason that I think he did this is because these Pharisees, they're great pretense before men of being righteous and holy people. They were very wicked people, in fact. They were Pharisees. They had a head knowledge, but their hearts had departed from the truth. And this particular conviction of sin which he placed upon them was more particular than at most other occasions when he talked to them. Later in this chapter we find, for instance, that they resist conviction of their sin. They will not even be convicted about any sin. If Christ had merely meant, as some say, he who is without any sin, cast the first stone, then I think we must deduce from that, who could be our governor? Who could be our judges, our jury? Who is without sin? The Christ says, he who is without the sin. Later in this chapter, in verses 40 and 41, in verses 38 and 39, we have Christ saying, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. That is, you're not Abraham's children because you do not do the deeds of Abraham. Oh, but these Jews resisted that conviction. They did not feel that they were sinners because Christ said that. They still felt that they were Abraham's children, despite what he said about them. But at this point, Christ began to convict them in a way which made them ashamed in public. I just want to point out to you how ashamed men become over this particular sin. What if I came to you today and said, all of you who are liars over on this side, all of you who are not liars over on this side, most of you would be over in this group over here when I begin to separate you like that. You'd say, well, I'm not a liar. I belong over here. And you didn't feel too much conviction about it. But there is something about the uncleanness that is involved in adultery that makes men lose all of their boldness in public. Christ said, okay, you who are adulterers over here, you can't cast any stones. You who are not, over here. And you who among those who are not, who saw her, you be the first ones to cast stones. But they lost all of their boldness at that point. I think one reason why is because they themselves were adulterers. Christ said as much in condemning his generation in Matthew 12, verses 38 and 39. Christ said in Matthew 12, 38 and 39, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. I think that we are warranted in taking Christ's words at face value there. An evil and an adulterous generation craves for signs. That is, those who merely have the knowledge of the truth in their heads but do not have the fear of God in their hearts, but they profess the true faith as these Pharisees did, yet they have nothing to constrain them from any sin and every sin. They have the seed of that in their hearts. They do not have the fear of God to keep them from that sin, whether in their hearts or in their lives or in any way. And I think that he meant it when he said, an evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign. Did not the prophets of old continuously convict God's people, Israel, of being an adulterous people? And I believe that these Pharisees, as a lot, were an adulterous group. Christ, therefore, said, O you hypocrites, he who is without this sin, you be the first one to cast a stone. And then they lost all of their boldness. How could they do that? Perhaps some of the others there had seen them. Perhaps some of this crowd around them, not of their party, the Pharisees, had seen them. How could they do this? And they had to leave. Well, thirdly, I want us to note that Christ teaches us something of the true nature of repentance as well. He's having dealt with these Pharisees, and now I want us to note how he deals with this woman. We read in verse 10, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. But note what he says here. I want you to note the gentleness of Christ in dealing with this woman. There were more who were surrounding this woman than just the Pharisees and the scribes. We read in verse 2 that all the people came to Christ. He sat down and began to teach them, and then the scribes and the Pharisees brought in this woman. These Pharisees and scribes now left when they were convicted, but this crowd was still around her. And Christ dealt very gently with her, very compassionately, so that though he probably, no doubt, knew that she was guilty of this act, yet he did not call upon her to confess that before these men. Oh, he calls upon her to confess it before him, and yet he does not call upon her to confess it before others, as though there were some virtue, some saving value in confessing your sins before men. I think the soul deals with God and not before people. And I've noticed in Christian circles many times that there seems to be a desire on the part of some to tell how wicked they were before they became a Christian, as though that's almost sometimes a feather in their cap. They were the most wicked, and they were saved out of it, and God has done more for them, therefore. As though that's something that we ought to do. Christ did not require that of this woman. He did not ask her to confess all of your sins. He simply said, "Woman, where are they who condemn you?" And she said, "There's none." He said, "Well, neither do I condemn you then." And he did not require her that. One time I had a friend who, in another church where I worked, he told me one time that my particular testimony was not as good as someone else's. In talking with him, I found out that this is what he meant, that in giving my testimony, I did not go back to particular sins that I had committed in the past and tell how that I had been delivered from those sins, and that therefore my testimony was not as powerful, not as moving as someone else's. Sometimes there's too much of that spirit among us, is there not? You confess your sins to Christ, but you are not called upon to tell others how wicked and how terrible you were. There's a lot of pride even in that. And Christ calls you to be ashamed of your sins of the past, to be cleansed of them, to be forgiven of them, to repent of them, of course. But he does not call you to confess them before men and all of their wickedness and violence. One particular passage I want us to look at, and this is Jeremiah 31, verse 19. Jeremiah 31, verse 19, and this passage says, "For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." What does true repentance do? It makes you ashamed to be recounting your sins before others. There's a lot of pride involved in telling how wicked you are. I'm not saying that there are never times when that could not be used of God. I'm simply saying that that's not something you're called upon. You confess your sins to God, but not to men, to be praised for them because of how great a deliverance you've had. But Christ says something more than that. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." He directs this woman in the right way. Many of us sometimes think, what is true repentance? It's this sorrow that we feel. It's this confession of sorrow that we have of that sin. It's pouring out our hearts to God about this and asking Him to give us His mercy. And that's somewhat involved in true repentance. But that's not the key. That's not the essential thing that's involved in true repentance. For the proverb says that he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. And it's the forsaking of sin which is the central thing in repenting of sin. What Christ called this woman to do was, go and sin no more. You've committed adultery, you can never change that. You can be forgiven of it, you can repent of it. But that repentance will manifest itself in primarily one way, the forsaking of that sin. If not the going back to your room and mourning and grieving there, which is a part of it, the confessing of it. But more than that, it's the forsaking of that sin. That's what Christ requires. So that he came to this woman and said, go and sin no more. Now the gospel finds us at that point. The good news of God's grace in Christ finds us there. And for us to partake of that gospel, it requires of us the same thing as it did of that woman of old. Go and sin no more. And you may say, oh, but I feel sorry for my sins. The Bible says, go and sin no more. You may say, but I've cried about my sins. The Bible says, go and sin no more. It does not say, do not do the others. But it says, the real cutting edge is in going and sinning no more. You will still sin, but it's the breaking of that habit, the putting away of that sin. As Isaiah said when he came to Israel, cease to do evil, learn to do well. So the Word of God says to us, go and sin no more. And you cannot comfort yourself with the fact, beloved, that you are in the right way if you are not making every diligent effort to break off that sin, to go and sin no more. That's where the real cutting edge of repentance is. Yesterday I was talking with a man at Presbyterian about something that took place over a decade ago in Mississippi. And it was about something which I'm often confronted with in traveling around the country, being myself originally from Mississippi. And I think that it illustrates something about this passage before us. Christ never says one way or the other what the state should have done with this woman. I personally do not think the state should execute adulterers and adulteresses. That's my opinion. Christ does not say one way or the other. But what he does do is he simply offers his salvation to all alike. This woman was offered salvation freely, and she was told to go and sin no more. Now there is one particular sin which I would say is deserving of capital punishment, and that's murder. Well, there took place over a decade ago in Mississippi some racial trouble. I'm not a racist, but there took place some racial trouble. And in this racial trouble, a Jewish man was killed. And this man who committed the murder lived in a state at the time who did not execute murder by death. He was placed in a prison. And there he was converted. And there he became reformed in his understanding of the truth. A Calvinistic believer. I often had the opportunity of speaking with him when I was at Reformed Seminary. If he would call in from Parchman, Mississippi, the state penitentiary, and he would order books from the Christian bookstore there, and I would make out his order and send them off to him. And he was a man who many people from outside would go to. It was very interesting. Instead of having a counselor come in and counsel this man in prison, you would have people on the outside come in to be counseled by this man in prison. Well, now the state simply did not execute murderers by death at that point. Now, the gospel reaches people and does not try to make that particular type of determination. The state does its work. If there's one who has been a murderer in the past, then all we do to that one is offer them the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. We tell them to take up the water of life, to drink fully of it. That's what this man did. That's what Christ did with this woman. That's what we are to do in all of our situations. How would we feel, though, this morning if a murderer, a former murderer, was among us, those who had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Would we be willing to accept them into our midst? How would we feel, for instance, if there was a woman who had been an adulteress who came in among us? She had been cleansed of her sin, and now she was a believer in the Lord Jesus. Would we welcome her among us? I think it's very interesting in America that many times we have sins which are all right. That is, once they're forgiven, we forget about them for men, but we don't forget about them so easily for women. It's different for women sometimes, is it not? Where was the man? Well, you see, these Pharisees just thought like modern-day Americans do. They thought, well, men can commit adultery. Women, they're the ones who can't commit adultery. And what I'm saying, beloved, is that when the grace of God in Christ delivers a man from his sins, that man is as pure and holy in God's sight as any man can ever be. A woman who's committed adultery, a man who's committed adultery, a murderer, anyone is as clean and as pure as one can be. But if you've not been cleansed by that blood, you are still filthy and polluted, though you may not have committed adultery, and though you may not be a murderer, and though there may be many noble things about you. And really, there's only one thing for you to do, therefore. And that's to come to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to believe on Him. And I call you, therefore, this day to come to the cross. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would minister to us through your word, convict us of our hypocrisy, of being like these Pharisees. Deliver us from the sins that we've committed through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and cleanse us of each one. Enable us, if we've not fled to Christ for refuge, to flee unto Him this day. Work your work among us, in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's turn to hymn 40.